Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 19 through 31. 19 through 31. Hear the word of God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, is saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace. And this is our text, verses 24 to 28. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand before the grandest and greatest of the themes of our salvation. Help me to preach justification by sovereign grace with clarity, with power, with application by the grace of thy Holy Spirit, and help those who've never understood in the depths of their soul the beauty, the centrality, the importance of this doctrine to embrace it now with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But the doctrine of justification by sovereign grace, what a truth this is. It's a high point. I'm tempted to say the high point, but then you've got adoption flowing out of it. There's so many high points in the Christian doctrine of salvation, but this is central to all. It's the rediscovered doctrine of the Reformation. Unbelievably profound, unbelievably wonderful, unleashed as an incalculable force that changed the totality of Europe. Europe was dramatically changed by this doctrine. At a time when Satan was hovering over that continent and saying, Europe is mine, God unleashed the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone, by gracious faith, by his Spirit, and brought light to this darkened continent. And how desperately our America needs this to happen again in our land. today. Justification by grace is so important for several reasons. Number one, it not only lies at the heart of the gospel, it is the gospel. And this gospel is often buried even by preachers who never preach about it or who preach it wrongly. Two, when correctly understood, justification by sovereign gracious faith is the greatest antidote to heresy. Nearly all heresies are connected with the distortion of justification by sovereign grace. Three, justification is a great incentive to a revived church. Wherever revival has come in church history, there's a return to this glorious doctrine of justification by gracious faith. Only God can send true revival. But when he does, justification is at the heart of that revival. Four, justification greatly impacts a vast array of pastoral problems. When you deal with a person who's struggling for assurance of faith, you can't help but bring the doctrine of justification into the center of it. Or when people are going through deep trials and are losing their grip on God and his salvation, justification is the answer. Five, justification is important to preach and re-preach because it is so poorly understood in Christian circles today. Michael Horton, a few years back, did a survey of justification and discovered that 85% of evangelicals do not understand the two parts of justification, forgiveness of sin and a right to eternal life, and do not understand the basics of salvation we talked about yesterday, that through the double obedience of Christ, that glorious doctrine we call justification, the forgiveness of sins through the passive obedience and through his active obedience, the right to eternal life is imputed to a sinner when that sinner, by grace, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believes in Christ alone for salvation. And then six, justification really embraces all of the spiritual life of the believer. There's nothing we need more than justification, or in addition to justification. There's nothing higher than justification, as it were. The whole of the Christian life is an ongoing discovery of the glory and the power of justification. The tragedy of many of our Christian lives, and the reason there may be so little power in our ongoing sanctification, is because we cease to wonder at the glory and beauty and power of justification. We forget the privileges that come with it and flow out of it. And so this morning, I want to preach to you from Romans 3, 23 to 28, about four glorious truths. Number one, justification by grace alone. Number two, justification in Christ alone. Number three, justification through faith alone. And number four, justification for God's glory alone. And all based on Scripture alone. So I trust that you see where I'm going. I'm saying justification is the linchpin that brings all the five solas together in one breath, in one passage from Romans chapter 3. Now, why is it, we begin here, that we cannot be justified in any other way except by the sheer, unmitigated grace of God, to which we contribute absolutely nothing? Well, Paul gives us a crystal clear answer in his famous words which we've all memorized, I trust, probably most of us from childhood, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we need to begin where Paul begins. Justification by faith begins with a consideration of the moral law of God. It looks back and tells me that God had a standard for judgment, and that standard was applicable to Jew and Gentile. In fact, that standard was ingrained in our hearts even before the Ten Commandments were given. The entire world stands guilty before God. That's the burden of Paul's proof. He's taken three chapters to do it, Romans 1 through 3. The entire world stands guilty before God because of transgression, because of overstepping the boundary of God's law and missing the mark of that law. And therefore, verse 19, every mouth is stopped. And every person in the world is declared guilty before God by virtue of the fact that every single person has broken a sacred and holy law which has come from a righteous and flexibly just God. That's what Paul's been doing for three chapters, meticulously, step by step. He's been taking away the self-righteousness of the Jew and then step by step the self-righteousness of the Gentile. And he comes to this conclusion, all the world is stopped and becomes guilty before God. So God didn't give the Ten Commandments for nothing. He meant them to be loved and lived by. He meant them to be honored and kept. They are a reflection of his character, of his holiness. He gave these sacred commandments to make the world livable, yes, but to make it more, to make the world a place where he would be glorified by godly living. So the law is holy and just, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Now, you never understand justification if you don't understand this legal background in terms of the moral law of a holy God. And so when you come into this world, as a baby, you come into this world under a higher law than the Constitution of the United States of America. A law that goes beyond the temporal, a law that not only is eternal, but a law that is impeccably pure. A statute book is before your judge, and he will judge you and me and all men according to his law. And so when the books go open on the day of judgment, the law will be the touchstone. It's the means whereby we are brought to conviction of sin even now. I would not have known sin, says the apostle, except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness and the law unless the law had said, thou shalt not covet. God's law is inflexible because God is immutable. And you remember we were talking yesterday about Bozo and Anselm and Anselm's frustration with Bozo because he didn't understand the magnitude of grace because he didn't understand the magnitude of sin. Well, there's another statement, that unforgettable statement, that Anselm says to Bozo as they're debating this whole problem. And Bozo gets irritated because he doesn't realize how bad this sin is. He says, Bozo, you have not considered the greatness of the weight of sin. Sin is heavy because it comes from a glorious God. The very word glory means weighty. God is a weighty God, a valuable God, far more valuable than gold. And to sin against this God and break this God's law is a weighty thing to do. Now, when the Holy Spirit begins in a new birth, it begins to show us our need of God. We begin to see the weightiness of sin. We begin to wrestle with the question the Reformation wrestled with, and Luther especially. How can I, as a sinner, stand righteous and just before this weighty God who has given me this weighty law. And as I become aware of my own defilement, my own pollution, and especially my own impotence, I am driven to see why I must come to God with nothing in my hands, nothing in my hands, clinging exclusively to what He can do and begging Him for grace. Only grace can justify me because I have, remember yesterday, I have a bad heart and I have a bad record and I cannot stand before God. So that's what Paul culminates with in Romans 3, verses 9 through 20. He's explaining to us how sin operates in our lives, how it pollutes us from the top of our heads to the tip of our toes, how it affects how we think and feel and desire and speak. He says the poison of snakes is under our tongues and it spits forth so that there's no part of our lives in which that pollution, uncleanness of our spiritual perversity does not manifest itself. And then he says in verse 23, sin, therefore, is at the very essence of who I am by nature, because through sin, I have fallen short of the glory of God, which is the purpose, remember yesterday, the purpose for which I've been created. So the real tragedy about sin is not simply what it does to my inner spirit, that's bad enough, but the real tragedy with my sinfulness is what it has done to the destiny for which I was created. Through sin, Paul says, I have fallen short of the destiny for which God created me. Thus, I am robbing God of His glory. Now, Paul is fascinated with this thought throughout his epistles, and especially in Romans. It's one of the sub-themes in Romans all the way up until this point. But he'll keep going back to it, you see. You remember how he had spoken about it in chapter 1. He said the essence of sin is that we've exchanged the glory of God for images made like creaturely things. We were made to praise Him and worship Him and admire Him and glorify Him, but we've fallen short of that high dignity. We have, as it were, forgotten what we were meant to be. We were meant to be choristers in a great choir of praise as we have lived our lives for Him and in Him and through His power and for His praise. But we believe the lie instead of the truth. We believe Satan rather than God. We have besmirched, we have graffitied the glory of God. And we've lost the privileges to which we were called in that created destiny. His glory is now not only hidden from us, but we have fallen so far short of that glory that we shall never, ever, ever in our own energy and efforts ever be able to strain, to attain, to embrace this glory. We absolutely need grace. That's what Paul's been getting at for, 80, 90 verses in these three chapters. And so when you come to this verse, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. It's as if Paul turns the corner in these three chapters of exposition and he just throws open the gospel with this one statement. Justified by grace. Chapters 1 through 3, Paul is saying, Ichabod is written across your and my entire life. We decay, we grow weak, we become spiritually poor, we're dead in sins and trespasses, and then we physically die without Christ, and our lives are empty. There are no resources in us, no help or health within us to reverse the process, to bring us to what we were intended to be by our creation. We are alienated from God. We are under his wrath and judgment. In all the universe God has created, there's nothing that can bring about restoration. It must come from outside of us. It must come from beyond us. As Luther said, it must come from an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're going to be saved, you need to be justified by God's grace alone. If you're going to remain saved, you need the continuation of that grace that can never fail. And so that grace can only come to us in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in the second place. We are justified in Christ alone. Look at 24 and 25. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. These are amazing words. Being justified freely. Don't you love that word? Freely. No conditions there for you to meet. Do you believe this morning in a God who justifies reluctantly or a God who justifies freely? You see, the beauty of justification by faith is not that Jesus wants you to be saved and twisted the arm of his Father to justify you. The beauty of the word freely is this is a triune freedom. The Father desires the salvation of all the elect with a burning passion, and the Son desires to give himself to the death of the cross, and the Holy Spirit desires to work in the soul of a sinner. You see, God is the subject of the verbs in these verses. It is God who provides the propitiation. It is God who provides the justification. It is God who does the saving through the propitiatory sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We could talk a long time about that complex word, propitiation, but suffice it to say that it simply means that Christ turns away the wrath of God and gives peace to the sinner instead of wrath. We are justified by God's grace because in his grace, God has found the only possible way to have his wrath propitiated, his judgment turned away against our sin. And that is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is doing here, actually he's using the language that refers to the mercy seat in the Old Testament. It's as though he's saying that just as in the Old Testament, the place where justification might be found by an Old Testament sinner was a place where the blood of a substitutionary sacrifice was sprinkled in the presence of God Almighty in his holiness, so the real place where salvation, forgiveness, and justification may be found for all sinners in every age is in the mercy seat, which is found, the New Testament mercy seat, the cross of Calvary, the propitiatory sacrifice found in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. So the altar of Calvary, on which Christ shed his precious blood, is where our salvation is found. There, Christ fulfilled the great Old Testament ritual described in Leviticus 16 of the great day of atonement when two goats were selected from the flock. You remember what happened. On them, or one of them rather, the sins of the people would be confessed. Then the goat's throat would be slit and his blood offered as a symbol of the propitiatory sacrifice of the Messiah that was yet to come. And the other goat, we're told in Leviticus 16, was to be taken into the uninhabited wilderness, and there with the sins of the people confessed over that goat would wander in the desolate land, no man's land, as a sin bearer. You see, Jesus is both goats. He's the fulfillment. He's the antitype of Leviticus 16. In the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled both of these pictures of the great ritual on the Day of Atonement. He was slain for our sins. He paid the penalty of death in the presence of Almighty God. But in the course of doing so, he was also taken outside the camp to that no man's land, isolated from man, alienated, even forsaken of God, and had to cry out in the cry of dereliction in that wilderness where he trod the winepress alone on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As Luther said, as if he were the only sinner in all the world, even though he never sinned. But he did it as a substitute, so that by God's grace, sending his Spirit to bring you to the new birth, so that you might have faith as an instrument to receive the imputation of his obedience, of his double goading, if you will, taking my place and my condemnation and opening the kingdom of heaven for me as an ungodly sinner. That's why Paul says we believe in the justification, not of the godly, because then no one would be justified, but of the ungodly, through the redemption and the propitiation of Jesus Christ. That's the only way your sin can be dealt with. It's the only way you can come into a right standing with God. You could never bear the wrath of God yourself. It's infinite. Only an infinite God, as Jonathan Edwards said, only an infinite God could bear the infinite wrath of God against the infinite horror of sin. And so you see, what happens in the gospel is because Jesus is undergirding his humanity with his deity, he's able to sustain the infinite wrath of God pressed down on him for all the sins of all his people that they've ever committed, all the hell that they've ever deserved, is all compressed down on Christ in a short time. And he bears it all, undergirded by his deity. I once saw in a U.S. News and World Report a picture of a man standing before the Sears Tower building in Chicago. And you know it's multi-storied. And in his hand, he had two boulders, one in each hand. And the boulders were maybe the size of a basketball. And the caption under the picture said that there are stars in our galaxy. Stars in our galaxy. They're so dense, so condensed, so weighty, that two little boulders from that star, the size of these two basketballs, weigh as much as the entire Sears Tower building. That's just a faint shadow of what happened to Jesus. Multiply that times infinity. You see, all of that wrath of God comes down upon him. Down upon your sins. Your sins. Your sins are in the nails that went through his hands and his feet, and in the thorns that pressed his brow. Yes, in the sword that pierced his side. Yes, in the agony of the forsakenness of God, he was suffering for your sin, dear believer. This is what we have to grasp. No one else could bear this. No one else could come close to bearing this. And if you're not in Christ, you see, that's the horror of hell. You will have to bear it forever, be ever dying and yet never dead, ever being consumed and yet never consumed, ever crying out, mountains and hills fall on us and cover us from the wrath of the Lamb, and yet they will never do so. Always exposed to the wrath of the Lamb, Oh, it's a serious thing to be a human being. It's a serious thing to have one never-dying soul and to be traveling to eternity with it. It's a serious thing if you're daring to live one more day without the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be in Christ. It's the only way to be saved. But happy news, he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to die for sinners. He came for the ungodly. He was abandoned to the most cruel hands of the most merciless men on the planet in order to save sinners. We saw it yesterday, didn't we? The unclean place, the passions of the mob, the sufferings of the soul, the coldness of God, the gospel, Jesus in my place. That's it. Is there no balm in Gilead, Jeremiah asked. Is there no physician there? Oh, there is, there is, there is. His name is Jesus. Why then is the health of the daughter of my people not recovered? Why then are not you saved? Why then are you resisting this only good news that there ever was? How can you stay away from Jesus Christ? From him who became sin, though he knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Redemption in Christ Jesus. Justified by grace. Now that leads us to our third thought. How do I embrace that justification? And then Paul goes on to say that it's through faith alone. Faith is the instrument by which we receive it. Look at verse 22b. Unto all and upon all that believe. Verse 25, Christ is a propitiatory sacrifice through faith. Verse 26, God is the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Verse 27, and what principle is boasting then? On the principle of faith. Verse 28, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You have to be blind not to notice that justification comes through faith. But as Manny said so poignantly, you see, it's grounded in grace. But faith is the instrument by which we receive it. Now, why is that so important? Well, first, because the New Testament tells us clearly, not just in these six places in one chapter, but dozens and dozens of times, that the only way you can get into Christ is through faith. By faith, we not only rest upon him, but in the language of the New Testament, by faith, we are united to him, and we believe into him. And then being in union with Christ, we live out of him by faith, in communion, union. Gives me the state of grace. Communion gives me living in the joy of the condition of grace. So the New Testament speaks of believing into Christ for union and then living out of Christ for communion. And second, another reason why justification is by faith is this. Justification is by faith because it's God's plan in saving us to engage us personally to Jesus Christ in such a way that our bonding ourselves to Jesus contributes nothing to our salvation. It's part of the inexpressible genius of the gospel. The gospel does not bring salvation to us over our heads, but into our lives. And the way it brings it into our lives without for a moment compromising grace, is because the very means by which we receive Christ is by definition a means that contributes nothing to Christ, but receives everything from Christ. So that Acts 5, verse 31 says, he is the one who gives faith and remission of sins. He's the giver of the faith as well. He does everything for us and he gives everything to us. Faith is by definition a refusing to rely upon myself, but a reliance entirely upon him. Matthew Henry said, of all the graces of salvation, Christ honors faith the most because faith honors Christ the most. And why does faith honor Christ the most? Because faith has only one object, which is Christ. It's all by Christ. And you see, this is Martin Luther's great spiritual and theological breakthrough. Romans 1:17 finally dawned on him. Herein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He saw for the first time that the righteousness Paul had in mind here was not a punitive justice that condemns sinners, but a perfect righteousness that Christ freely grants to sinners on the basis of Christ's merits, and which sinners receive by faith. And so sola gratia and sola fide, grace and faith, are not competitors. They're cooperators with each other. They belong together. Luther saw that the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, was therefore the heart of the gospel and an open door into paradise, as he put it, a gate to heaven. But the question then is raised, exactly what happens experientially? When I believe into Christ, I know I'm not saved for believing. That's Arminianism. That's at least part of the reason why. But I am saved by believing. I know that faith is not a builder, but a beholder. I know that faith has nothing to give to the process of justification, nothing to achieve, but it has only to receive. I understand all that. I understand that faith is a self-emptying grace that only receives what God does and what God gives. I understand that faith is a beggar's hand. I understand what J.C. Ryle said, that faith is the mouth of the soul, the hand of the soul, the need of the soul. But how do I receive it? How do I experience it? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Puritans are very helpful here as authors, mainly the main authors of that catechism. The Puritans say, faith wholeheartedly assents to the truth of the gospel. In other words, you amen God's way of salvation, that we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Faith surrenders to the evangel of good news. It falls into the outstretched arms of God. Faith flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches, with all the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler, with all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. Faith says, in the famous words of Toplady, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So when I exercise faith, I fall upon Christ. I fall upon his righteousness. And I experience a pardon and a peace. Whether it overwhelms me in one particular experience or whether it's more gradual isn't the point, but I experience a pardon and a peace that passes all understanding. The sin is a burden on my back, as Bunyan would say in Christian's Pilgrim's Progress, rolls off my back into the empty sepulcher of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith closes with Christ, as the Puritans used to put it, and grasp him in a warm, believing embrace, surrendering all of self, clinging to his word, clinging to his promises, clinging to his gospel, reposing in the person of Christ. Alexander Cymry, a Dutch Reformed theologian, wrote a book called The ABC of Faith. And he's got a word for every letter of the alphabet, from A through Z, of the activity of faith. He said all of these things are scriptural terms that are synonymous with faith. Faith is coming. Faith is hearing. Faith is seeing. Faith is trusting. Faith is taking. Faith is embracing, knowing, rejoicing, loving, triumphing. Faith is an active thing. that embraces Christ and takes him and all his benefits, his person and his work, to my own soul by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Martin Luther said it so well when he said, faith is the ring that grasps the diamond, Jesus Christ, and wraps my soul in his righteousness. It appropriates him with a believing heart, the perfect righteousness and satisfaction and holiness of Christ. It tastes the efficacy of Christ's blood-bought righteousness as the only way to God. It weds my soul to Christ and makes my soul partaker of every covenant mercy. And it does so in such a way that I understand as never before that Jesus Christ is everything, the totality of my salvation. I bring my total guilty soul to the total righteousness of Christ, and I find a total Savior for a total sinner in that righteousness. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism says it so well in Lord's Day 23. It says, how are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had or committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. That's faith. Christ is the all in all of faith. Faith commits the total person to the total Christ. And what does that produce? Well, then, and if you're a believer, you know this, then you give all the praise and all the glory to the triune God of glory alone. And you say, soli Deo gloria. And that's what Paul does. Verse 26, he demonstrates God's justice. Verse 27, he asks the question then, where is boasting then? It's excluded. Why can I not boast? By what law? Of works? Well, of course I can't boast of works because I'm a sinner. Nay, but the law of faith. Do you ever understand that verse? It's an amazing verse. He's saying, I cannot boast in anything in myself because the law of faith says that I get everything from Christ. So all my boasting must be through Christ in the triune God. In other words, God gets all the honor and glory. John Murray put it this way, faith by its very essence and by its very activity is self-renouncing. Works is self-congratulatory. So I'm not saved by works, says Paul. I'm saved by faith. Praise be to God. Boasting is silenced because of justification by gracious faith alone. Well, let me close by just giving you a quick conclusion of some of the rich benefits now of this doctrine. I'm going to be very brief here, but if you're note takers and you can get them down, I think it will be good for you to meditate on this. So here's some practical ways why this doctrine is such a help to us. Number one, the doing and dying of Jesus is the only criteria for our acceptance and peace with God. The doing and dying of Jesus. That's that double obedience. The doing, the act of obedience, obeying the law. The dying, passive obedience, paying for sin. So that in Jesus, I'm justified. I have a right to eternal life. And all my sins are washed away through that double obedience. As Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is a permanent possession. Jesus' blood and righteousness was and is and shall always be enough, enough, enough. Stop saying, but I don't have enough prayers. I don't have enough this. I don't have enough that. No, no, no. You have enough of everything in Jesus Christ. And the day you have enough of anything in yourself is the day you are a full-fledged Pharisee and you're on your way to hell. You can't be saved by anything in you. It's all in Christ. Let this doctrine comfort you. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Number two, remember that justification, therefore, is your identity. If you're a believer, by grace, you're a justified man or woman or teenager or boy or girl. That defines who you are. You're made a new creation. You're born again in Jesus Christ. And through Christ, you exercise faith in him. It's when we forget that or ignore that, that we behave inconsistently with who we truly are. And that's when we come into trouble, soul trouble, spiritual problems. Number three, justification, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 2, means that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. In other words, through this justification by grace, I have access to all the promises of God. I am his adopted child. He's my father. Christ is my elder brother. Believers are my brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit is my indwelling sealer and sanctifier. God delights in you, if you're a believer, intensely. He showers his blessing upon you. He doesn't just put up with you. He doesn't just accept you grudgingly. He receives you with a warm, fatherly smile in and through his son. You have access into the throne room of God. There's a story of Abe Lincoln that he has a boy. And he goes out in the street and he finds a beggar, a homeless boy, and he brings him past all the guards going in to see his father. And because the boy is with him, you see, the guards let him bring in the other boy. And he comes to his father and he says, this boy needs our help, Father. And Abe Lincoln looks at the boy. He says, yes, I can see that. Well, he can live with us. We have an extra bedroom. He can be there. He can have meals with us. We'll receive him into our family. It's exactly what Jesus does. He takes us. He finds us in the gutter of our sin. He brings us past all the guards and all the enemies that would keep us away from God. And he brings us straight into his Father's presence. He says, Father, deliver this sinner from going down into the pit, for I have given a ransom. And the Father says, yes. We will adopt him. We will justify him. We will adopt him into our family. We stand in Christ before the Father by one Spirit. Four, justification helps us assess our trials properly. So many believers are so weighed down with trials. They think God is whipping them and punishing them. But no, no, no. If you're justified, Hebrews 12 is the way you should respond to trials. My Father is chastening me to make me more and more a partaker of Christ's holiness. We glory in tribulations. Paul goes on to say in Romans 5, verse 3, we even exult in them and boast in them. We triumph in them, for we are justified. Five, justification by faith alone is our shield, whereby we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. How many times Luther trounced the devil by just saying to the devil, Luther would say, Satan, you're at the wrong address when you come to get me down, when you come to attack me. My head's in heaven. I'm justified in him by grace. If you're going to get me, Satan, you've got to get my head in heaven. You'll never reach him there. He's above and beyond you. He's Almighty God. You're just a fallen angel. So be gone, Satan. You have no business with me, because my head takes care of me. Yes, but I'm too unworthy. Yes, but yes, never mind, Luther would say. He takes all my needs. He's my total salvation. He died for the ungodly. Satan, you can't get at me. Number six, justification by faith alone is the cutting edge of our evangelistic message. When you talk to people who are unsaved, bring to them the doctrine of justification, that they can be saved and justified in Christ. He's the only one that can save them, and he's willing to do that for the greatest of sinners. See, justification is a weapon that overthrows all self-righteousness that everybody's clinging to, and it points sinners to their only hope, the righteousness of Christ. It's a powerful tool for evangelism. And then, seven, justification is a counter to intellectual pride because it teaches us that we can only be regenerated through God's work, that nothing we can do can make us worthy of our salvation. What a beautiful thing this is. Regeneration, the new birth, and faith, and all the activities of the Christian life, they all have roots in this justification that teaches us to God alone be the glory. And then, eight, understanding justification in relationship to this new birth and to faith cultivates an attitude of continual dependence on the Holy Spirit. I've got to live out of this justification now. It's a privilege, but I'm afraid I'm going to fail. Ah, Luther said, but the Holy Spirit is in you, and he will sanctify you. Justification always produces sanctification. He will take care of you all the way to the end. He will spur you on to do good works. And finally, resting in justification by grace alone is not only the way to live, but it's the way to die peacefully. Paul put it this way, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That was the reason why John Brown of Haddington, that great Scottish divine, when he breathed his very last words, as his family was gathered around him, and they thought he couldn't speak anymore, but all of a sudden he opened his eyes right at the end. He lifted up his hands and he said, "My Christ." Oh, don't you wish you could die that way? My Christ. Or David Dixon, another wonderful Puritan who wrote that excellent commentary on the Psalms. They asked him his thoughts when he was on his deathbed. And just about as he was ready to die, he looked at them and he said, "My thoughts? Well, I've taken all my bad deeds and I've put them on a heap. And I've taken all my good deeds as well, and I've put them on the same heap, and I've run away from that heap into the arms of Jesus. And so I die with peace." We are justified by grace freely in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we are so, so, so thankful for the doctrine of justification by grace and by faith in Christ alone, to thy glory alone. We know, Lord, that without it, we would have absolutely no hope for this life, nor for the eternity to come. So bless us. Help us to marinate our souls, our minds, our total being in this glorious, beautiful doctrine of justification by grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.